Well, good morning. A couple of quick announcements. Men, the challenge is on. Ironman is this Friday. So I want to encourage you all to show up. Be ready to be convicted on laziness. If you want to kind of abate any conviction, work really hard this week and you'll feel a little bit better about yourselves before the hammer comes down. But yeah, I've been studying it this past week and it's pretty convicting, but in a good way. Secondly, best meal in town is tonight. The Flint Hills Christian Church potluck, where you have all various dishes and all their glory. And if you come before the potluck, of course, you get to hear the final installment of our Christian ethics class. We're going to be addressing the topic of embryonic stem cell research, which will be pretty fascinating. So that's going on tonight. And finally, the baptism class. We got a lot of people who are still interested in it, and we're going to be offering it on May 17th and 24th. It'll take 1 to 2 weeks, just depending on how fast we go. If you just have some curiosity about baptism, you don't have to go to the class. I mean, you don't have to be a baptismal candidate, I guess, to go to the class. If you just have questions about it, feel free to join us. So let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll start in the final installment of the legalism series. Father God, we do come before you just grateful for this opportunity to study your word and to hear what you have to say. We praise you for the reality of the resurrection, the reality that you have indeed conquered death through your son, that you have liberated us from the law. And I pray for our church that we'll have a clear understanding of what is and is not legalism. I pray that we will repent of legalism and that we will be governed by grace and that our obedience will flow out of an expression of our love, not an attempt to buy your love. Help me to be clear. Help me to convey your word in a way that glorifies you, and I pray that you will soften the hearts of all who hear so that they may really drink richly from what you have to say. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Jerry Bridges, in his excellent book, Transforming Grace, and for those of you who want to learn more about legalism and grace, it's a book I highly recommend, Transforming Grace by Jerry Bridges. He gives a twofold description of legalism. The first is self-imposed legalism. That is anything that we do or don't do to try to merit God's grace, or try to merit God's favor, to try to curry his favor. It's rules and regulations that we make for ourselves, perhaps in an attempt to justify ourselves before God, or we feel very guilty if we don't keep those rules that we make for ourselves. The other definition he gives is other imposed legalism. That is a legalism which seeks to have others conform to man-made laws to meet your standards of righteousness. It's to basically guilt people if they do this or don't do this, which you believe is wrong. Now, the central thread of both of those teachings is the law. Legalism essentially is any attempt to become more righteous or to acquire righteousness or to judge other people's righteousness by their conformity with law. Now, I have a little slide to really try to help us to understand some of the nuances of legalism. Now, if you look to the top, you have the legalism obedience grid, and we have the man-made laws and the biblical laws. The row talks about, I guess each column talks about man-made laws or biblical laws, and then you have the different rows of self-imposed or other-imposed. So if you see the upper left quadrant, the first quadrant, you have a combination of self-imposed laws and man-made laws. For instance, I will have a quiet time every single day. I will memorize a verse a week. I will abstain from alcohol. Now, that could be legalism, or it could be self-discipline, right? If you have a quiet time every single day, there's nothing legalistic about that. It's just self-discipline, and that can be a good thing as we are called to discipline ourselves for godliness. But if you believe for some reason that since you did not have a quiet time today that God will not bless your ministry, or if you believe that because you took a sip of alcohol, God's favor has departed from your life, that would be legalism, right? The difference between the two is motive. Now you go over to the right and you have biblical laws and self-imposed. Well, it could be legalism to have a self-imposed law if you believe that obedience to those biblical laws merit eternal life. For instance, in the Gospels, you have the rich young ruler in Luke 18:18-23, right? He approached Jesus and said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus asked him, "Well, what about the laws?" And he lists off all the Ten Commandments and, well, not all of them. He left out one. He left out the one about covetousness. And Jesus pinned him to the floor by telling him, "If you want to have eternal life, sell all that you have and give to the poor." Now that man was expecting that Jesus would approve of his righteous obedience to the laws. Because he was obedient, God would give him eternal life, but the problem was he wasn't obedient to all of the laws. See, a legalist will basically emphasize those laws which they successfully obey. Those are the important ones. Those are the ones that help you merit eternal life. Those are the reasons why you can stand righteous before God, because you haven't murdered anyone, you haven't killed anyone, you haven't committed adultery, etc. And what they do is they separate external obedience from internal obedience, and God wants both. Right? So a legalist will seek to make themselves righteous by conformity to what they see as the law, even though they're biblical. Now, that does not mean that obedience to the law, to biblical laws, is legalism, right? Jesus says very clearly in John 14:15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." We are to obey God's laws, but not just externally, but to obey it in the way that he wants them to be obeyed. Right? We always tell our kids that you must obey all the way, right away, in the happy way. That is obedience in our household, right? God wants you to obey all the way, right away, the happy way. It's to be external and internal. We obey God's laws not because we want to try to buy God's favor, right? Not because we want to obligate God to do something for us. We obey his laws out of an expression of love. Obedience is to express love, not buy love. That is the difference, right? So if you are obeying God's love to, or God's laws to somehow obligate him, the solution is not to cease obedience, right? It's to pray that God will change your heart so that you can obey from the heart, okay? So it's not legalism if you're doing it to express God's love. It is legalism if you are obeying God's laws to buy God's favor. See, the difference between what makes it legalism or not is heart motive. But then we move to the lower category. Other imposed. You have a man-made law. No Christian can go to a rated R movie. You just saw a rated R movie, therefore you are not a Christian. That is pure legalism. There's nothing in the Bible that says you can't watch any rated R movie except for The Passion of Jesus Christ, right? Right? There's no text that says thou shalt not watch a rated R movie. And to tell somebody that whether or not you are acceptable before God depends on watching a rated R movie is legalism in the purest form, right? Clear legalism. But what if somebody, move to the next quadrant, has a biblical law and he imposes it upon you? Is that legalism? If I tell you, you shouldn't commit adultery, am I being a legalist? You shouldn't murder that person. You shouldn't steal. Is that being legalism? It's not. It is seeking to impose and expect obedience on other people just as God does, right? God expects us to obey his law as revealed in his word. The church is to expect people to obey God's laws. You are to expect me to obey God's laws. And if I can do it in a judgmental manner, but that's really putting me in that second quadrant where I have self-imposed legalism, I obey a biblical law, but I'm doing it from the wrong motivation. But as far as the expectation that is upon you, it is not legalism for me to show you in the scriptures that you should not do this. I'll prove it to you. We'll go to the word. You go to Galatians 6:1. Galatians 6:1. It says, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted." Now, let's say I happen to find you walking through JCPenney's and taking slacks and coats and jackets, and you have expanded your wardrobe as you've expanded your clothing, as you're shoving it inside all of the little nooks and crannies of your current outfit, right? And then I see you walk out of JCPenney's without visiting the cash register. At that point in time, I have a judgment call to make. Did John just steal something, right? Now, am I being a legalist by confronting my friend John about taking 3 suit jackets, 5 pairs of slacks, 6 boxer shorts, and a pair of socks from JCPenney's without paying for them, right? I have an obligation, according to the scriptures, to confront that person. What you just did is sin that is wrong. It is not legalism to tell people to obey God's law. It is legalism to tell people to obey your law, right? You see, the real heart of legalism is the heart. The core of legalism is the core of your being. It is you seeking to make yourself righteous by obedience to laws, or you questioning somebody else's righteousness by their disobedience to your laws. Do you see that? The heart of legalism is the heart. It is the heart. And true change and holiness is critical and crucial to Christian growth, but not if it's done from the right heart. You see, some people will look at legalism and just say, well, if it gets results, right? If it causes me to quit drinking alcohol, if it helps me get off drugs once and for all, then it works, right? As long as it works, the ends justify the means. I mean, aren't you a little bit hard on legalists here? I mean, we're called to live holy lives, and as long as we get there, right? As long as we get there, it's okay. Right? That's the allure of legalism, right? That'll help you to be holy. It's just some extra steps. God has His word, and you just add a few more things, and you will get holy. But the scriptures make it very, very clear that you cannot sanctify yourself through legalism, just like you can't extinguish a fire with gasoline. You cannot fight sin, and you can't eradicate sin with sin. Legalism will fail you. Legalism is no way to go about a pursuit of holiness. And why do I say that? Because of Colossians 2:20 through 23. Colossians 2:20 through 23. Paul says this: "If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as 'do not handle, do not taste, do not touch'? Which all refer to things destined to perish in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. These matters, which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence." See, in this passage, Paul gives the death knell to his argument that legalism is foolish, it rips you away from Christ, and it doesn't even work. He is confronting heretics within the church who are telling everybody that if you follow this higher way of spiritual living, if you stay away from certain food, if you observe these holy days, you can be transported into the throne room of God, observe heavenly worship, which will elevate you and make you a superior, upper-class, elite Christian. But Paul exposes them and says, for all of their act, for all of their effort, for the image that they project, what they are doing does not sanctify them. These rules are of no value against fleshly indulgence. And so the goal today is to really expose legalism for the sham that it is. And to do that, we're going to advance through this text. We're going to look at, first of all, the question. The key question which sets up this text. Verse 20 through 22, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, and do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? Paul begins his argument. He begins his exposé of the folly of legalism by asking a question, by framing it. If you have been freed in Christ, if you have died to the elementary principles of the world, then why are you doing this? Why would anyone do this? And this is a reference back to the glorious truths we see in Colossians 2, 12 through 15, which states this, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you are raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which were hostile to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Now in this passage, he makes it very clear that you Colossians, you Christians, you have died with Christ. His death was your death. When you died with Christ, you died to the power of sin. You died to the power of the law. You died to the threat of death. You have died with him. When you converted, his death was your death. He paid for your sin. That IOU that consisted of decrees against you, which was contrary to you, he took it out of the way and he nailed it to the cross. God no longer sees your sin. He sees you robed with the righteousness of Christ. You have been forgiven. You have been liberated. Sin holds no power over you. Death holds no power over you. You have eternal life. And in addition, he conquered all of your enemies. He conquered those elementary principles which were against you, which accused you, which held you in bondage. Now remember, these rulers and authorities that he's talking about harkens back to Colossians 2:8, where he refers to elementary principles, the basic elements of the universe at that time. We have our periodic table. They had earth, wind, fire, and water. The natural elements which people revered. They were prone to worship the stars and the calendar, you know, the moon. And these heretics made such a big deal out of food, out of certain holy days which were determined by the stars and the moon, that they really began to descend into almost a superstitious pagan religion, where certain food and a certain diet and certain days and certain alignments of the moon and the stars determined your spiritual state. You were subject to the elements of the world, to what's in the food, what's the stars, the alignment, the moon, etc. And this is really terrifying. Because when you're thinking so much about these elements, you forget about the God of the universe. The most frightened people in the world are those who are enslaved to superstition, are they not? You break a mirror, oh man, it's over, right? Oh man, the black cat just walked across the baseball diamond. I mean, we might as well just forfeit right now, right? They are enslaved to all these things, and Paul is saying you don't have to be afraid anymore. Christ freed you from all that. He is your master. He is the Lord of the universe. Everything submits to him. So why are you acting like these rules and these regulations have any power? Why are you seeking to do that? So he contends that you don't have to be afraid anymore. And he begins to expose the folly. He says, why do you act as if living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not taste, do not do not handle, do not taste, and do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, and according to the commandments and the teachings of men. If you've been freed from Christ, why are you focusing so much on what you eat or don't eat? All right, that's what he's talking about here. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Those are all references to food and diet. And he said, and when he says, why do you submit yourself? He's not saying that the Colossians necessarily were going down this direction, but it's more of a broad question. Why would anybody submit themselves to that? Why would anyone measure their spirituality by what they eat or don't eat? He gives two critiques of such foolishness. He says, first of all, the reason why it is foolishness to base your spirituality on what you eat is these all refer to things destined to perish with use. It is foolish to base our salvation upon anything that will perish with consumption. Jesus makes this argument in Matthew 15:17, when he discusses tradition and food laws with the Pharisees and the scribes. He says this, "Do you not understand that everything that goes into your mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated?" That phrase, eliminated, literally means cast into the latrine. It is disposed of. It is out of your body. Jesus understood the proper place of food. Food is just food. It goes in you, it goes out of you. You're none the better or the worse for it, right? And he's not saying that what you eat or something is unimportant. Obviously, eating certain foods or too much of certain foods or not eating food, depending on the motive and the occasion, can be sin. But what Paul is arguing here and what Jesus is arguing is you're making too big of a deal about food. You're making too big of a deal about food. You almost think as if this food is going to change you, that you'll be sanctified by abstaining from trans fats, right? That has nothing to do with the bigger issue of your heart, of a heart that is committed to holiness. A holy heart that will travel with you to heaven, that will be with you for the rest of your life. Changing our diet, disciplining our lives, etc., will not change our hearts. And without changing your heart, you really have no hope for true and lasting change, do you not? The second problem with this teaching can be found in the end of verse 22, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. One is foolish to base your spirituality off of stuff that's destined to perish with consumption. Secondly, it is foolish to base your spirituality off of the commandments of men. This echoes the sentiments of Isaiah 29:13. Then the Lord said, "Because this people draw near with their words and honor me with lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote." Yahweh was unimpressed with lip service. He was unimpressed with synthetic devotion. He was offended when people tried to switch synthetic devotion with true devotion. They gave him a fake. Jesus brilliantly nails this down in Mark chapter 7. If you'd all turn there, we'll go through the passage briefly. He confronts the Pharisees with the following truth derived from this Isaiah passage. He says this, "But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men, neglecting the commandment of God you hold to the tradition of men." The Pharisees, the scribes and Pharisees, they fancied themselves to be very moral and spiritual people, so moral, in fact, that their tradition and their doctrines, derived from themselves and not God, were on equal standing. The tradition of men and the commandments of God were equal in nature. And they followed more closely to the tradition than to the doctrine of God. Now, tradition is not necessarily a bad thing. Like, I have a tradition that I wear a suit when I preach. And there's a number of reasons for it. One, my wife thinks I look good in a suit, and I think she's right. And secondly, I just like wearing a suit because I think it honors God. Now, does this mean that when I am teaching at SME that I wear a suit every time I teach? Because if I don't wear a suit, there's no power in my preaching, right? And that's not the case. I'll preach in a t-shirt. Just depends on the context. I mean, I try to keep it in perspective. But let's say I paid so much attention to what I wear that I spend so much time trying to coordinate my shirt and my tie and my suit that I neglect studying the Word of God. I neglect rightly dividing the Word of God. I miss the point, don't I? Or if I judge somebody who preaches in a Hawaiian shirt but is a very careful and skilled expositor of the text, I miss the point. Or if I look at a guy who preaches on TV that is extremely finely well-dressed with nice diamond cufflinks and everything, but he butchers the Word of God, I miss the point, right? All of those traditions are beside the point, especially if they contradict or they interfere with the commandments of God. See, legalism misses the point because it substitutes the commandments of men with the clear commandments of God. And Jesus cuttingly illustrates this to the scribes and Pharisees that he's addressing. Like a laser beam, he shoots to their heart. He says this in Mark 7:10. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. Now, they can't argue with this. The Torah, the law of the Bible, says very clearly you are to honor your father and mother, and if you dishonor them, if you speak ill of them, if you are rebellious, you are to be put to death. I mean, that's how serious honoring your mother and father is to be. Now, in that day and age, before Social Security and personalized retirement accounts, the responsibility of caring for the elderly when they are weak and infirm fell upon the children. And that would be pretty costly, right? Not only have to feed your kids, you'd have to take care of mom and dad who might be too weak or unable to help out around the farm. But the Pharisees had a good idea. Jesus describes it. But you say if a man says to his father or mother, whatever I have that I would help you is Corban, that is to say, given to God. You no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother. Essentially, what you do is you say, Mom and Dad, I would love to give you my money, but it's all been dedicated to the Lord. I don't have any money. It's his money. Now, he does let me use it to survive because the Lord does not want me to starve. And you know what? They were able to actually manipulate this. So as soon as your parents died, you can say, well, it's no longer dedicated to the Lord. You would actually get it back. And then Jesus says this, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down. And you do many things such as that. Through their tradition, they managed to circumvent obeying the commandments of God. See, legalists are very skillful at avoiding the major commandments like loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, or loving your neighbor as yourself. But they replace it with an ersatz, synthetic, cheap, prostituted substitute for law. And then through spiritual tyranny, they apply that to everybody else and can keep large groups of people hostage. That is the evil legalism. And if you have died, if you've been set free, why would you ever go back to that? Why would you want to be ruled by the traditions of men? Why would you want to be ruled by those very things which distract you from your devotion to the Lord? How can you express your love for God through the traditions of men? Why would you ever go back? Well, there's a reason for it. And the reason why people go back to legalism, or the reason why people embrace legalism, is because of deception. Verse 23a, these matters, which have to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and the severe treatment of the body. The allure of this false religious system is that it gives the appearance of wisdom. This was more likely a buzzword, something that the heretics used to describe themselves. They have wisdom in how they relate to God. And the following phrases are more than likely phrases that they might have used themselves to characterize their higher teaching so that it might have the appearance of wisdom. If you look at the NIV, I believe it translates the best when it says, with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body. Each of these gave their teaching the appearance of wisdom. The first phrase is self-imposed worship. Literally, this means worship that was freely chosen. The false teachers, in their minds, have chosen the higher path. It's not for everybody, but it is for me. I will sell all, I will follow Jesus. You may not be able to go with me, but I will walk alone if necessary. This is the cross I choose to bear. Oh, you're so holy. Oh, I could never do that. Yes, I know, right? It's the higher road, self-imposed worship, so that people will say, these are truly holy men. I could never do that. The next word is humility. It's translated throughout the Bible as such, but in this case, it speaks to the humbling circumstances. They are willing to go without certain foods. They treat their body harshly. They live in a lowly estate because the Lord is worth it, right? And then you have the harsh treatment of the body. If you want to get over your sin, you have to really beat up that body, right? You look at the monks, or certain monks. They have so much self-control that they will never speak. They have so much self-control that they will wear itchy robes and sleep on mats and work hard all day and memorize large portions of the scripture. If you have that much self-control, surely you can lick any sin, right? Right, that seems appealing. That seems appealing. It seems like it will work. It has the appearance of wisdom. I remember talking to a friend of mine when I was in college, and he struggled with a certain sin, and he told me that he was going to beat this thing once and for all. And he had devised a plan by which he was going to eradicate sin from his life. If he ever committed the sin again, he was going to give $50 to the church and ground himself for a weekend. And I was a young Christian at that time, and I thought, wow, that sin doesn't have a chance. I was wrong, by the way. I'll explain why. But it had the appearance of wisdom, right? Yeah, we look at people who are going to do all these things to eradicate this sin, and we think, wow, that sin doesn't have a chance. But it will fail. And I'll tell you why in my next point. You see, all of us have been allured by legalism because there's a certain appeal to us, right? Legalism has the appearance of wisdom. It appears to be a smart thing to do. And there's a few reasons why. One, legalism empowers us. We live in a can-do society, right? Dreams can come true if you try hard and if you focus, right? You can do anything if you set your mind to it. You can conquer any sin if you try hard enough. God helps those who help themselves, right? Secondly, legalism appeals to our competitive nature. Proud people are very competitive by nature, right? It's not enough to be good at golf. You have to be better at golf than somebody else. It's not just enough to have a nice prom dress. You have to look better than everybody else. And heaven forbid that somebody wears the same one, right? It's not enough to be a good Christian. You have to be a better Christian than somebody else. I don't have to read the hymnal when I sing the hymns like those other people. When I bring a potluck meal to the potluck tonight, my casserole is always the first to be gone. Oh, you only read one chapter a day? I read two, right? And what can happen is a holier-than-thou attitude, right? Where you're looking down on everyone because you're winning. You are the Christian of the year, Flint Hills Christian Church, and everybody should revere you. And of course, Jesus, right? Legalism appeals to our competitive nature. Legalism also appeals to our need for control. We don't need charity from anybody, especially from God, right? Okay, you know you died for my sin, you paid the penalty for my sin, but I'll pay you back, Lord, with all my good deeds. You just wait and see. We're just uncomfortable with the fact that we have been given so much. If you think about the Godfather, people ask favor of the Godfather and says, I'll grant you this favor, but someday I'll ask a favor from you. And that's how he controls the whole town. If I loan somebody $5,000, or let's say I just give somebody $5,000, we just have a tendency to think that that person has a certain degree of control over us, and so they try to get out of debt so that they can be free. They don't want to be obligated to God in any way, and so legalism is a way of paying off their debt so they can assume autonomy of their life again. Legalism also appeals to our self-righteousness. Well, we may believe that we deserve to go to hell. We don't really believe that, and legalism proves to ourselves that we are good in some measure. And finally, legalism seems to be a shortcut to holiness. In my front yard, I have been doing battle with dandelions. The pernicious flower seems to spring up all the time, especially after I mow the lawn. And there's different ways I can deal with a dandelion, right? One is to practice my golf swing, right? I just kind of line up on it, and I just take off the head, try to, you know, launch it at my children as they run away in terror. No, just kidding, I don't do that. But, you know, I could do that, right? But will that get rid of the dandelions? It won't. I mean, that's like somebody who's been having severe headaches that's caused by a brain tumor, and you give them Tylenol, and you think that'll fix it. Right? You're dealing with a symptom and not the root. You're dealing with a symptom and not the disease. If you think that you can achieve holiness by just lopping off these external things and not dealing with the heart, you're in greater danger because it leads to greater complacency. It leads to greater self-sufficiency. It leads to greater unbelief. It is poisonous. If people keep on taking Tylenol for the brain tumor, they'll never see the doctor and take the radical steps necessary to save their lives. Legalism lures people to sleep. It lulls people to sleep. And the reality is, according to verse 23b, that all of these legalistic tendencies are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Remember that friend I told you about? I never saw him for many weekends after that, and the church had a little extra money because it didn't work. In the case of the ascetic Colossians, they advocated all these principles and everything, but it didn't work. It was of no value against fleshly indulgence. They're trying to extinguish the burning passion of sin with large portions of gasoline. The reason why legalism doesn't work is it fights sin with sin. Legalism fails on every point. Let me explain why. There are two reasons. I'm sure there's many, but these are the two I've come up with today. One, legalism is rooted in unbelief. You see, a legalist looks to who to fight their sin? They look to themselves. There's not as much of a belief in that God can help me overcome this. Heaven helps those who help themselves. If it's going to be, it's going to be up to me. They look to themselves. They don't look to the Lord. It is rooted in unbelief. They don't trust God to change their lives. They trust themselves, with God's help, of course. Secondly, legalism displaces God. It displaces God. It tries to fight sin with sin. I need to develop this point a little bit more. Now, when you look at sin, and one of the questions that we have to ask ourselves is, what characterizes all forms of sin in its manifold diversity? What is the common explanation of all sin? Idolatry, adultery, covetousness, all that stuff. What is a single phrase that characterizes every single sin? Now, throughout church history, there have been three major interpretations. How do you unite all these concepts of sin? One is sensuality. Sin is what is sensual. What appeals to your base physical pleasures. Problem with that is you have jealousy and pride, which gives no sensual effect at all. So that is easily discarded. Another one is selfishness. Sin is self-serving, self-promoting, doing what's best for yourself. That's closer to the point, isn't it? But you know what? Some of the most selfless people in the world do terrible things in the name of sin. Suicide bombers? That's a pretty selfless act, right? People will sin to do something for something they love. They might steal from a toy store to give their kids toys for Christmas. Right? It's selfless, but it still is sin. So what is it? What is this overarching fundamental principle of sin? It's displacement of God. It's the displacement of God. It's failing to let God be God. It is to replace the Almighty with a substitute. And legalists do this in two realms. They assume God's jobs. They take him away from two of the most important ministries which he does, the justification of the believer and the sanctification of the believer. Now, justification is one of those fancy words. Basically, it means to be declared right before God. It is to be in a right standing with God. It is to be reconciled. We at one point in time were aliens, we were strangers, we were on our way to hell, but God, by an act of his mercy and forgiveness, by sending his son to die on the cross for our sins, we are now justified. We are right before God. He doesn't hold us guilty anymore because his son was punished in our place. You heard the phrase justified, it also means just as if I've never sinned. God looks at us that way. We have the righteousness of Christ. And who does that? Well, David shared this morning, but to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. You don't justify yourself, but a legalist will try. A legalist will try to justify himself. You know what? That is sin because they are displacing God. Justification is God's job, not yours. And when you try to do God's job for him, you are displacing God. And that is an act of sin, of self-righteousness, of self-expression. And it's evil. Secondly, you have sanctification. Justification speaks of becoming right with God. Sanctification speaks of becoming more like God, to become more holy, to become more like Jesus. In Colossians 1:22, he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless beyond reproach. This starts at the point of conversion. God gradually makes us more and more like Christ. And this is established that he is the agent. We participate, but he is the driving agent of sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. It is God who does that. Philippians 2:13, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for your good pleasure. You are to work, but mysteriously, he works within you to sanctify yourself. Sanctification, becoming more like Christ, is impossible apart from God. Hebrews 20:21. Well, now may the God of peace who brought you up from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Sanctification is God's job. And when you try to do God's job in his place, that is of great insult to him. It suggests that he's somehow incompetent to do so. Thanks, but no thanks. You are turning down a generous offer. You are trying to be God in his place. You're trying to make yourself righteous when you cannot do that. You cannot make yourself righteous any more than you can clean your car with a sponge soaked in crude oil. But that is what a legalist does. They're trying to clean their face by wiping crude oil all over them, and that is ineffective. It will not work. And it makes you twice the sum of hell as you were before because you are more and more reliant upon yourself, and God is increasingly displaced in your life, and you don't even know it. John Piper writes the following. Legalism is a more dangerous disease than alcoholism because it does not look like one. Alcoholism makes men fail. Legalism helps them succeed in the world. Alcoholism makes men depend on the bottle. Legalism makes them self-sufficient, depending on no one. Alcoholism destroys moral resolve. Legalism gives it strength. Alcoholism doesn't feel welcomed in the church. Legalists love to hear the morality extolled in church. Legalism gives the veneer of spirituality, but at its heart is death because it denies the very reality and the need for the very reality which will change you. A circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Only God can change you. And legalist, you don't have a chance against your sin so long as you are turning to yourself, but there is hope for you. You can be a repentant legalist. God can forgive you of your legalism. He wants to forgive you of your legalism. He wants you to surrender. He wants you to acknowledge that you can't achieve righteousness on your own. He wants you to acknowledge that your laws are not equal with his. He wants you to be dependent on him for your justification. He wants you to see him as the source of your sanctification. But there's an element of surrender. Turn to the Lord and he will have mercy upon you. Now for the rest of you, you might be wondering if we can't be changed through legalism, if we can't become more holy by obeying these laws, how do we become more holy? Right? How do we become more sanctified? Well, I have two answers for you. I have the short answer and the long answer. Here's the short answer. Therefore, if you have been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you once walked, when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free men, and Christ is all and in all. That's the short answer. For the long answer, you need to keep on coming back on Sunday mornings. Let's pray. Father God, I do come before you, and I ask that you might liberate this church from a spirit of legalism. I confess my own failings in this area, and I ask that we'll just have a very real concept of your grace and that we'll no longer seek to displace you with ourselves. You are good, glorious, and sufficient, full of grace, and may we turn to you and not ourselves. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.